So, I'm going to ask you to turn to Amos chapter 6 and verse 4. And we're going to pick up in verse 4, where we left off last week. And we will finish Galatians, or Galatians, Amos chapter 6 today. And we'll cover most of chapter 7 next week. And I think we'll also be able to ca cover chapter 8 in 1 week. And then chapter 9 is going to take a couple of weeks. There's a lot going on in chapter 9, but Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. And then at the end, we're going to take a look at a couple of passages in the New Testament, depending on how much time we have remaining this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, I believe, is one that we'll look at, as well as Luke chapter. 1 Corinthians 10 and Luke 18 are a couple passages we'll look at later when we look at how to apply what we learn in Amos today. So, Amos 6, I'm going to start by reading verses 4 through 7. And so again, we start out with some words of Amos that feel very heavy and there's all this description of judgment, and these words bog us down. And yet, there is amazing grace in the midst of his words because they hold promise for transformation. Amos 6, 4 through 7. He says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." You might remember, if you look back at the very beginning of chapter 6, the first three verses, and the final few verses of chapter 5, you find out that this is the third of Amos's three woes. There are three portions, three sections in a row. He starts out with "woe to those." Okay? The first woe began in chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." And that woe, everything Amos said about that, addressed spiritual pride. Okay? They thought that God's judgment would just be for those other people out there, those other secular nations, and not for them. They thought that because they were Abraham's descendants, they were going to be okay. The second woe was chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and it was, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." That's how it began, and it addressed their political pride, their feelings of superiority and influence in their positions. So they felt well established, and they thought they were going to be okay for a long time. And here's the third and final one. In verse 4, it begins, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory," and so on. This is very descriptive, and it focuses on a material pride, a pride in physical accomplishments and things that they acquired because of it. So if we look at the northern kingdom of Israel, as I mentioned before, if you would look at the mountains, the hillsides in northern Israel, they enjoyed building luxurious homes on these hillsides. They had lots of wealth and luxury and lots of time to enjoy it. Ivory was really expensive. And only the wealthy people had decent furniture in the first place. And when they bought furniture, they bought furniture. They bought furniture with ivory inlays on it or ivory accents on it. So this was very expensive. Where did they get the ivory? Well, there were still actually elephants at the time living north of them in Syria, modern day Syria. So that was their ivory source. And so that's one example, is their furniture and the ivory accents. Another example of their wealth is the food they ate. It mentions lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. What it's referring to here is that there were special breeds that they had developed that were kept in stalls and fattened on barley. Now, we're used to eating meat today that's been fattened with grain, and we're in America, we're accustomed to that. For them, this was something special. Okay, and it was very expensive. It was tender, tasty meat, and it had a premium price tag. So they had the money to do that. They also had the money and the time to invent new musical instruments, which evidently King David had done, and maybe they wanted to imitate his wealth and his accomplishments and his skills, thinking that would make them appear more righteous or worshipful. Another example of their wealth was the fine oil. Oil was commonly used as a beauty treatment, as a fragrance, and it was expensive. Fine oil was expensive. There were cheaper versions, not fine oils, but fine oil was expensive. And most of the fine oil was supposed to be reserved for use in worship in the temple, but they had used a lot of it on themselves. And then there's this thing about drinking wine in bowls, and this is not just a reference to their wealth. It is that, but it's more than that. These bowls were the very bowls that were used for offering drink offerings in the temple. And they were made of pure gold. And if you read back to the book of Exodus and you read about how the original tabernacle, which was a portable version, later on Solomon's temple was built, and that was permanent and very glorious and majestic. But even back in Exodus, the tabernacle was supposed to be made from the finest of materials. So these things were expensive. They were precious. And these are the kinds of things that they were using to drink their wine. And it's not just the expense of it that's the problem. It's where they got these things. These bowls were supposed to be used for worship, for drink offerings in the temple, and they're using them for their wine. They're using them for normal, everyday use. And so their lust for luxurious things knew no bounds, that they would take products and vessels that God set aside for worship in the temple and use them at lavish parties. And the big irony in this that Amos is pointing out, and this is a phrase at the end of verse 6, he says all of this, describing all of their luxury, and he says, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That was another way of referring to northern Israel, the 10 tribes. Their economy was good. They seemed to be doing okay politically. They had fortified cities. They had strong military. Things looked really good, but spiritually they were rotting. They were rotting. It says, the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So stretching out, that's a reference back to them lying on their luxurious couches. And the revelry is a reference to their lavish parties. And it's saying that's all going to pass away. The parties and the lounging and all that is going to come to an end. God is going to make sure not only that they are exiled, but they are the first to go into exile. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with having some nicer things. There's nothing wrong with having get-togethers, okay? But they were taking it to the extreme. And the biggest problem of it was where they got the funding to do it all, where they built their wealth. And it was built by exploiting the poor, as we've gone through, as we've seen so far in the book of Amos. They thought they were untouchable. They thought that they were doing well. Look at our instruments. Look at our worship. Our worship is so great because we have these wonderful instruments. Look how devoted we are. Look how successful we are. We've got all this wealth. You know, God must be blessing us because our worship is so nice. Okay? That was their line of thinking, but it was all wrong. Verse 8 says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, yes, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now, they did have some pretty good strongholds. As one example, the city of Samaria, up on a hill, up on a mountain, it was well fortified. They had thick walls around it. But if you're going to have a good fortified city that's going to survive being besieged by an enemy, you need to have supplies. One thing you need to have is water, obviously. You need water. Well, they wanted to make sure that they had water if they got attacked. And, of course, not only for that, but just for convenience. So they wanted to route water into their fortified walled city. They didn't have any wells there that would produce anything. And so they found a natural spring up high in a mountainside several mountains away. And they went through the work of making an aqueduct from that spring down through the mountains up into their city of Samaria. That took a lot of work and a lot of expense, but it helped to fortify that city. And that sounds like a really good thing, a really smart thing to do, right? Water for everyone, water to not only to drink, but it's a source of security. If you're besieged, then you know you don't have to leave your walls to go get water. Well, God says he abhors the pride of Jacob and hates his strongholds. God had promised to bless them with strength and success and prosperity if they would live according to the covenant that he made with them. The problem is, they didn't like a lot of the things in that covenant, so they just found other ways to make themselves successful. And so they built these strongholds that were very nice, and they could love to claim, well, wow, this is God blessing us that we have all this. And yet the problem is they acquired the money for those projects on the backs of the poor. So when the invasion comes, verse 9 says, and if 10 men remain in a house, they shall die. The word decimation, deci means 10. Okay, this is decimation. No one will be missed. The point here is God will account for every single person and every single sin. That is Amos's emphasis here. Nobody's going to slip by. Verse 10 says, and when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. What's that supposed to mean? Because you'd think that if they were in the midst of being besieged by a very formidable enemy, they would want to cry out to the Lord. But here's what's going on. When the Assyrians come, and everybody knows how ruthless the Assyrians are, they're going to find places, the innermost part of the house, to hide. They're going to try to wait it out. And they're even going to hesitate to come out to remove bodies. So there's one person left in a house, and they just stay there alone. Somebody else comes to remove bodies that are in other places in the house. And so isolation became an accepted means of self-preservation. They don't come out and gather together. They're afraid of the enemy, so they are trying to find hiding spots where they can be safe. And God is saying through Amos, that's not going to work. This thing about not mentioning the name of the Lord, they thought that if they didn't say his name, then maybe he wouldn't know they were there and they could avoid being exiled. They thought, well, if I hide good enough and I don't say anything, I don't say God's name, then maybe he won't notice that I'm here. You know, that really reflects a small view of God, doesn't it? God knew where all of them were, whether they said his name or not. He accounted for every person. And so God is real, whether we believe him in him or not. And he knows everything. He sees everything, whether we believe it or not. They made God out to be smaller than he is. They created a manageable deity. Verse 11 says, "For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits." This also sounds very thorough. So as we've looked at before, the wealthy had more than one house. They had summer homes and they had winter homes. Some of them had it set up that way. Others of the wealthy would have one main larger home and then have other smaller vacation homes in various locations. But again, all of this wealth was built by taking advantage of people that could not defend themselves. And so God was going to destroy all of it. The big houses, the small houses, all of it. He was going to end it. In verse 12, Amos uses this analogy. He says, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." These two questions here, do horses run on rocks and does one plow there with oxen, which is referring to that same rocky ground. Do you plow on rocky ground with oxen? Do you run horses across rocks? And of course, the answer is no, don't do that. Why? Because, well, your horses are going to get hurt. And if you're going to try to plow across that rocky ground, that's not going to work so good. We know how that is. Now, what's he mean by this? Well, if you look at the rest of the verse, this next part is something that is familiar. We've seen this before in Amos a couple of times. He says, "You've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." Amos' words are a little different here, but he's saying the same thing, that they had convoluted their justice system to their advantage and lowered the standard of righteousness down from the standard taught in Scripture to a standard that suited their goals. So basically what Amos is saying is that just like you avoid rocky ground because it's not suitable for plowing and it's not suitable for running horses across, it's dangerous, in fact, to do that. Just like you should avoid those things, you should avoid acting unethically in your life because it's not suitable for God's people and it's dangerous. Okay? So he's using a geographical and agricultural analogy to make a spiritual point. This is not good territory. This is not going to be spiritually productive for you, okay? Even though it might look good and feel good, it's not going to be. Verse 13 says, "You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, 'Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves?'" Okay, so here we have references to a couple of locations. King Jeroboam II captured a city from the Ammonites. And Amos kind of does a little play around with the spelling and pronunciation of the name of this city a little bit. He calls it Lodabar, which is actually the Hebrew word for nothing. And so Amos is mocking Israel for being proud of themselves, for capturing this city, when in reality that accomplishment was nothing compared to all of the victories that God had given them in the past in acquiring the land of Canaan in the first place. And so he's making the point that they're rejoicing in nothing. You're all happy about this accomplishment, but it's nothing. It's peanuts compared to what God has done in the past for you and what God can do and will do for you now if you would turn to him. That's the message here. Another city, Karnaim. It was a city in the fertile region of Bashan in northeastern Israel. We remember Amos's reference, I think it was in chapter 4, to cows of Bashan. Okay. The Israelites were very proud of themselves for capturing this city in the first place and making this part of their territory, which it was supposed to be part of the promised land. But that also came to nothing, because Assyria captured it in 738 BC, which was probably still in the lifetime of Amos, Assyria captured that city, and they took it and they turned it into a capital for a new province that they formed, made up of land in that area near Israel that they had captured, including lands in Israel. So this thing, that this accomplishment that Israel was so happy about, so proud of, they lost it. It turned out to be for nothing. So the message is, when we think we've built and accomplished and kept our things in our own strength, we need to think again. If we didn't go about acquiring what we have God's way, if we didn't seek His will, if we didn't give Him thanks, God might humble us. And this is Amos's message in verse 14. He says, "For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." Okay, so we've got more locations here. Remember, the land that God promised to the Israelites was the entire land of Canaan. And Lebo Hamath was the city that marked the northern border of Canaan. And Arabah is a reference to the Dead Sea and the streams that feed into it. And that, of course, is a marker for the southern region of Canaan. And King Jeroboam II went to great lengths to try to regain the entire land of Canaan. They almost had all of it, and they lost some of it. He was trying to gain it back. But God is saying that all of His work is going to be for nothing. All of their work is going to be for nothing. Because the nation that He's going to raise up and use to judge Israel is going to be thorough. And so they're going to invade the entire promised land, the full length, north to south. This is going to be thorough. That's His message. Wow. And you know, I always think when I read the prophets, if this prophet were here today speaking to us, what would he say? In other words, how does this apply to us today? I mean, we don't live in ancient Israel. We're not under the old covenant. But how does this apply? Well, if we look at these three woes, in chapter 5, verse 18, the woe that Amos spoke addressed spiritual pride. In chapter 6, verse 1, it addressed a political pride in their leadership. And here in chapter 6, verse 4, we have material pride. So he addresses these three types of pride and self-reliance. And they were also three areas where they had gone terribly wrong and accomplished maybe what they thought were wonderful things, but they didn't go about it God's way, based on the covenant that they had already made with God. So then the question is, do we have that? These types of pride. God despised their pride, abhorred it. God is the same yesterday and today and forever, and so I don't think He feels any different about our pride today than He does about their pride at that time. So then we have to ask the question, do we have that kind of pride? So as I reflect on that, do we as evangelicals have a spiritual pride? That we have the right theology and the best theology? We've got our doctrinal statement just all worked out, and yeah, there's a few different options within that that people debate over, but you know, we've got it nailed down. Or do we have a political pride in the sense of, maybe as evangelicals, we believe we've got the best moral agenda for our country? Or we have better morality than liberal churches compared to us as a conservative church? Or is there a material pride in the sense of being proud of our work ethic? And that work ethic has gotten us where we are today. Right theology is good, and we should have that. Right morals are good, and we should have those too, and promote those. Work ethic is good too, and we've got that. But what is our relationship with those things? Are we proud of those things? We can experience satisfaction when we accomplish something that is a worthwhile goal. And if we go about it God's way, and we give God gratitude and glory for it, there's nothing wrong with that. But how does this play out for us? What shape does this kind of pride take on in our interactions with maybe Christians who believe differently from us, or in our interactions with the secular world around us? In other words, do we look down on those who don't have our theology or our morality or our work ethic? Yeah, we need to be discerning. We need to recognize what's biblical and what's not. But when that's all said and done, what's our attitude? Do we think we've got it all so correct and nailed down that even God won't find a way to correct us? So many of us here today, almost all of us, are conservative, German, evangelical farmers. Man, we're it. We have it all, don't we? I mean, we're evangelicals, so we've got the right theology, and we're conservative, so we've got the right morality, and we're German farmers, so we've got work ethic, and we've got something to show for it, right? We worked hard, and we can prove it. So maybe we should give ourselves a good pat on the back, or maybe two or three while we're at it. Making fun of us, I guess, but I think it's important to consider Amos's point here. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, verse 13 here is one of the probably more well-known verses in the New Testament. This is frequently quoted. I think several of us here probably know it by heart. But it's interesting to look at the context of that verse. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." If we think back to Israel and the situation that Amos is describing, and the kinds of things that they were doing, that doesn't appear to be common to us, does it? In fact, it might sound really uncommon. Their just lavish luxury and their pride and their idolatry and their exploitation. That sounds uncommon. That sounds extreme. Yet what's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul points out the sexual immorality and the idolatry and the grumbling and all these things that happened throughout Israel's history, not just during the time of Amos, but throughout Israel's history, and mentions the types of consequences that they experienced from God as a result of those actions. And he says, "Now these things happen to them as an example, written down for our instruction." So their consequences were an example to us. And then in that same context, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." These temptations and these sins that happened in Israel might look extreme to us, but they reflect things that are common. Idolatry is not uncommon. We might have different types of idols, but it's not uncommon. Pursuing wealth is not uncommon. Greed is not uncommon. Might seem hard to pinpoint because you're trying to assess someone's motive, not just what they have, but their motive for acquiring it. So you see, that's why he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So let's evaluate ourselves against the word of God and make sure that we are actually standing on solid ground and we are not drifting slowly into the same level of sin that Israel once did. And so that's why Paul says these things are an example for you. But he says we have a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The world wants to pull us down. When you look at Israel's situation and you look at the surrounding nations, they were filled with idolatry. They were filled with cruelty. And Israel is right in the middle of all of that. And instead of being a light, they got sucked in to the world around them. And Paul is encouraging us to take heed that we stand. In other words, examine the ground that we're standing on and who we are and make sure that we're not drifting that same direction. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us a way of escape. That you, through your Holy Spirit, have recreated our hearts, made us new creatures, and received the power of your Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. And you've given us the discernment of the Spirit to tell what's right and what's wrong. I pray that you would help us to avoid all of these traps, to recognize them. Because your desire is for us to be holy. Lord, sometimes it might feel to us like it's holiness is a hopeless cause. Because over and over and over again, we get it wrong. And yet, you have made the promise, just as you promised to Israel in Amos, that if we will turn to you and seek you, you will lead us in the right direction. You will cleanse us and renew us and strengthen us. I pray that we would stand on that promise today. And Lord, all the things that you inspired Amos to write just remind us that no matter how deep and dark our sin might be, no matter how ugly, your forgiveness, your grace is more than adequate to wash it all away. In your name we thank you. Amen.